chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the first six verses. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. And I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version, so if it's a little different than the Pew Bible, do forgive me. Hear now the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word to us. This is what God has to say. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would speak to us the words that you would have us hear this evening. Father, that you would come to us in grace, that you would challenge us where we need to be challenged, that you would comfort us where we need to be comforted, and Father, that you would spur us on to praise and worship you with our lives. Help us now as we consider this word. In Jesus' name, amen. The Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century Council of Trent said that anybody who claims to have assurance of salvation, who claims to know that they know Jesus for sure in this life, is damned, is anathema. And they claim that if you claim that you know that you are in Christ and that you will be eternally saved, that you are arrogant for saying such a statement. And yet we find this letter, an entire book of the Bible, one of which its purpose is to assure believers that they know Jesus and will be eternally saved. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John gives us a purpose statement for this letter. He says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." And so the Roman Catholic Church has in effect said that John the Apostle is anathema, that John the Apostle is a heretic. Now, of course, this evening, we who are here are not Roman Catholics. We have, of course, rejected the doctrine of the Council of Trent, but there are perhaps some subtle ways that we fall into the trap that Rome has set of doubting our salvation. Perhaps sometimes we can fall into those patterns of thinking where we begin to say, have I committed a sin that's so bad that God can't love me anymore? Have I done that one thing that means that God saved me at one point, but now I've lost it and I can't ever get it back and God doesn't love me? Maybe you're struggling with guilt as you've struggled and wrestled with a particular besetting sin that just has you. And you begin to wonder in your heart, does a real Christian struggle like I struggle? Does a real Christian do the things that I do week to week and battle and wrestle and fight and yet so often fail? Have you been afraid this week about your eternal security? The Christians that John is writing to in this letter also faced similar struggles that you and I do about how we can know that we really know Jesus. How we can know that we're really in Christ and that we're safe with God. That we have peace with God and not enmity. These Christians in the first century were dealing with a cult of all things that had arisen in their midst. And this cult began to say, we no longer have sin. We have not sinned and we have no sin. And when we think about that first century context, we got to realize that these Christians weren't in grandiose cathedrals or megachurches or even buildings like this one. These are house churches. And so a split like this is deeply personal. And so these Christians looking out at these new schismatic heretics whom they once respected, when they looked at their lives and saw perhaps respectability and seeming holiness, they might have looked at those claims and then looked at their own heart and said, well, I struggle with sin. I still have sin in my heart. Does that mean that I don't know Jesus anymore? Does that mean that I can lose my salvation? Because this guy over here, he seems like he's got it together. How do I know that I really know Jesus? Friends, this evening, this text has for us the central truth that you can know, dear brother and sister, you can know that you know Jesus because Christ has dealt with your sin and because he's changing your life. Let me say that again. You can have assurance that you really know Jesus because Jesus has dealt with your sin. You have believed on him. And he's changing your life. And we're going to see how that plays out through 3 points. Beginning with the atonement of Christ. Then the evidence and assurance of saving faith. And lastly, the application of the text to your life. We begin with the atonement of Christ. In the previous passage, verses 5 through 10, John is dealing with the issue of sin. How can a person say that they know God if there's still sin present in their life? And this is very much the concern that the Apostle John is bringing up again. In verse 1, he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Now, when he says here, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, he's not having the idea here of just a overall life pattern of sin. Actually, what John is saying is even more radical than this. He uses what's called the aorist subjunctive tense. And what he means by it is he's saying he's writing this book to you so that you might not fall into a specific sin. In other words, he's writing this so that you don't commit sin at all. Now, we might furrow our brows at such a statement because, of course, John has just said in the previous passage that there's nobody in this life who doesn't sin. So is John setting himself up for failure? Is John setting an impossible standard that this letter can't actually do and accomplish? Well, I don't think so, and we'll see why in a minute. But the issue at hand is the question of sin. Does the believer who falls into a grievous sin, do they lose their salvation? When a Christian falls into a terrible sexual sin, or loses it with their kids, or maybe for a time begins to doubt, does that mean that you've forfeited your salvation? Look what the apostle says. He says in this next clause, if anyone does sin, and he uses this, if anyone does sin, to mean they probably will. The idea is not here, if maybe they will, and but probably not. He's using a particular construction that says if anybody does sin and you're going to sin, here's the solution for the Christian who falls into sin. We have an advocate with the Father. Christian, if you fall into a grievous sin, a sin that you'd never thought you'd commit, the answer to it and to the question of the text this evening is as follows. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, when we think about this term advocate, it's a term that maybe we don't use every single day. In the Greek, it's the term parakletos, and it's somewhat difficult to define. There is a sense in which it can be used as a helper or a counselor, or one who comes alongside to assist. But here, I think the idea is more the concept of a legal advocate. Somebody who goes before you to plead your cause before the divine tribunal. And we can see that that's the case because in verse 5, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. The immediate context is dealing with the problem of offending a holy God. And so, Christian, if you fall into sin, you can have assurance and confidence that you don't stand alone before God. That when you fall into sin, God hasn't left you. But he has provided for you who have believed on him someone who will go before you and plead your cause. But how does John describe this advocate that we have? He says here, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And I think so often we can read through a phrase like that a little too quickly in our Bibles. This advocate that we have is firstly described as Christ, the anointed one. We were the ones who offended the God who is light, and yet God the Father has anointed our advocate to go forward and to do what he does for us. And so God, the offended party, extends his mercy to sinners like you and me who still struggle, who still fight, who still fail. But he's not just the Christ. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. It's not as though we have a sly and slick advocate who tries to go forward and weasel his way before the divine tribunal to try to trick God. No, we have an advocate before God who is perfect in righteousness. Indeed, the rest of the scriptures say that actually Jesus' righteousness is for us. That we who have believed on Jesus have Jesus' righteousness imputed to our account. And so this advocate that we have, as he pleads for you this evening who have believed on him, this advocate is righteous in his pleading. And so you should ask yourself, could God the Father, the God who is light, who has no darkness in him whatsoever, ever turn away the perfectly righteous pleading of Jesus? Can you commit a sin that's so bad that the perfect righteousness of Christ is not enough for? Roman Catholicism says yes. But the scriptures say, no, we have an advocate. But John doesn't just stop there. Jesus is not only our advocate before the Father, but he also deals with all of our sin. Verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. This term propitiation is another one that maybe we're not so familiar with in the day-to-day. It's the idea of Christ having given his life on the cross to satisfy God's wrath against your sins. But not only this, this term hilasmos, propitiation, it also has the connotation of what we would call expiation. It doesn't just satisfy the divine wrath of God, but it also effects the forgiveness of all of our sins, past, present, and future. How do we know it covers all of our sins, even the future ones? In verse 1, when John says, if anyone does sin, he's using the future, more probable grammatical clause. In other words, if anyone does sin and you will, we have an advocate. It doesn't change. And not only do we have an advocate, but Jesus is the propitiation. Christian, do you struggle with guilt? Are you in the middle of the fight with sin? Do you wonder sometimes, does God still love me? This text shouts loud and clear, God loves sinners. God loves sinners and has given us a way of escape from the wrath of God, a way to him and to fellowship with him, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the one who gave his life up to save us from our sins. Now, it would be remiss if we didn't examine verse 2. As Reformed Christians, this, of course, is a passage that is so often used to critique Calvinism and Reformed theology. The Apostle John says this, that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, what are we supposed to make of a verse like this when our doctrine says that Christ died only for the elect? Now, we must, of course, acknowledge that so much of the right interpretation of this passage depends upon how we understand the phrase, the whole world. But for the sake of argument, let's think for a moment that if the whole world meant every single individual, what would the consequences be in our interpretation? If the world, the whole world, means every single individual without exception, then we must conclude that Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of every single individual. But if this is the case, how can God send unbelievers to hell? If all of their sins have been dealt with definitively on the cross, and he is their propitiation, how is it that God could condemn people eternally for whom Christ died and for whom their sins have been paid for? Not only this, but in verse 2, he begins the phrase with that little conjunction, and. And that connects not only the propitiatory work of Christ for the whole world together with this, but it connects it to verse 1 and the advocacy of Christ. And so if we looked at the whole world as being every single individual, we would also have to say that Jesus' priestly intercession is for every single individual. But if that's the case, if Jesus is praying before the Father for the forgiveness of the whole world's sins, we would have to say Jesus' prayers fail. Do we see the problems of this interpretation? Jesus Christ has surely become the propitiation for our sins. But if we interpret the whole world as every single individual without exception, then we run into a problem with the justice of God. The alternative to saying that Jesus' blood was not effective, that Jesus' priestly ministry is not effective, the alternative to that is to say that God is unjust because he's willing to send people to hell for whom Christ paid for all their sins. But is that John's theology? Does John have a view that God is unjust? Verse 5 of chapter 1. We've heard this. God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. We saw that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is described as the righteous one. And so we ought not to understand the whole world as meaning every single individual without exception. But what are we left with? If there's any final nail in the coffin of Arminianism or nail in the coffin to Lutheranism on this point, it's the fact that John does not use the term cosmos to refer to every single individual without exception in every place. There are times in Scripture where cosmos is used to refer not to all of the individuals, but to the whole of the fallen mass of humanity, to all kinds of people throughout all of the world, in all ages and localities. And this makes the best sense of our text. But there are, of course, those who would seek to wiggle around this conundrum by saying that Jesus is, yes, he's the propitiation for everybody, but he's only the propitiation upon condition of your faith. In other words, Jesus isn't the propitiation unless you have this foreseen faith. But is that what the scriptures say here? Does 1 John 2:2 say that Jesus is the propitiation for the whole world upon condition of foreseen faith? No. Jesus simply is the propitiation. And so the best way to understand this passage is that Jesus has died not only for those Christians in John's day, not only for the Christians at this church in Asia Minor that he's writing to, but he's died for believers in all ages, in all places in the world. He has died for people in every age and place. But what does this mean for us? We can talk at length about limited atonement and Calvinism and the doctrine of the atonement and all of these things. How does that bring us home to the problem of this text and to the problems that we face? What we need to recognize is that Jesus' work on the cross has fully and finally, totally answered the sin in your life. That as you go about struggling against your sin, and that when you fail, you can look to this text and say, you know what? Jesus is the propitiation. He's not the propitiation upon condition of what I bring to the table. He did it for me. He went to the cross for me, and he prays and pleads for me that I might be able to stand before the God who's everlasting light. How can you have this? How can you know that you have this propitiatory work of Christ? Is it anything that we bring to the table? No. The scriptures tell us that the way that we can have the blood of Christ is through faith. The way that we can come to know God and the way that we can have fellowship with the God who is perfect is by receiving and resting on Christ for our salvation. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 says this, who all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Are you struggling with assurance? This text calls you to believe on Jesus Christ. To recognize that your standing before God in the day-to-day does not depend upon your performance, but upon Christ's performance for you on the cross, and in his life lived for you, and in his resurrection. Do you want to have the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection from the dead, and the life everlasting? Do you want to know that you are in Christ? Receive and rest in his finished work and call on the name of the Lord that you might be saved. But for those of us here who've been walking with Christ for a long time, or for a few years, or however long we've been walking with Christ, how can we really be sure that the profession of faith that we've made is saving faith? How can we know that we aren't self-deceived and deluding ourselves into thinking that we have true saving faith? This brings us to our second point, the evidence and assurance of saving faith. The Apostle John says in verses 3 to 4, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now what the Apostle John is doing when he says the person keeps his commandments is he doesn't have in mind just one singular act that we can look back on. That we can say, "Oh, well, I did that, so I must be a Christian." In other words, if you signed a prayer card at a revival and you bank your eternal destiny on the fact that you signed a card, that's not what John is talking about here. John is using the present tense, and he says here, in other words, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we are keeping his commandments." Saving faith will always manifest itself in a life pattern of growth in obedience to God's will. Saving faith will always manifest itself in a lifelong pattern of growth toward obedience to God's revealed will. And so the test seems rather simple from this text. You who have trusted in Christ, how do you know that your faith is saving faith? Because everybody who has looked to Christ, everybody who has looked to Jesus in faith and has trusted in him, they're not only justified, they're also sanctified. Everyone who looks to Jesus will never walk away the same. I love art. Music. I think that art and statuary and paintings and some of the music that is out there today is fascinating because of the way that truth and beauty is communicated. I wonder if maybe there's a painting that you can think of right now that is beautiful and that has captured your attention. Or maybe it's a poem or a song where the meaning and the way things are said and it just captures you. And as you think about and delve into that poem, you don't walk away the same. There's a song by Eric Whitaker, a composer, a contemporary composer today, that does this for me. "When Absalom Heard" is what it's called. And it is really just a recount of when David heard that, I'm sorry, when David heard is what it's called. When David heard that Absalom had died, it's a piece that grips with emotion, of the grief that David felt. And it's something that as I listen to it, I'm enamored by it. I'm captured by it. I'm drawn into the grief and tears begin to form because I sympathize with David somehow at that loss. As we encounter things of beauty, even in this world, that change us, how much more those of us who have encountered the living God, the God who is beauty himself, the God who dwells in unapproachable light, whose righteousness and goodness and gloriousness go beyond all of our words, how much more we who have beheld him in the gospel of Christ, could we not walk away unchanged? And so it only makes sense, those who've looked to Jesus will live different lives. But we might ask, if Christ has dealt with all my sin, doesn't that cover ongoing unrepentance too? I mean, it says here Jesus dealt with all of it, so can't I just maybe mess up a little sometimes? Well, it's true. Jesus' work on the cross has fully dealt with all of our sins. But at the same time, God has not willed that we would continue to live in sin. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, how could we who have died to sin now live in it? We've been buried with Christ in baptism and have been raised to newness of life. And so one of the signs that John gives us here for somebody who really knows Jesus is that their life will be different. But what are some of the specific ways now? Having seen the fact that we have an advocate, we have the propitiation, and we have this through faith in Christ, and having seen the fact that God is at work in our life, what are the ways that this text challenges us to live differently? This brings us to our third and final point, the application of this text to your life. This passage, of course, calls you and I to live in conformity to the will of God. This text says in verse 5, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. And so if we long to have greater assurance that we're in Christ, we ought to strive to live for him. This is one of those means that God uses to assure us that we really know him. But not only this, we can see that this text calls us and encourages us to lead godly lives by the fact that God is at work within us. He says in verse 5, whoever is keeping his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Now that phrase, the love of God, I think is intentionally ambiguous. There's a couple of ways that we could take that phrase. Is this love toward God, our love toward God? Or is this God's love for us or in us? I think in this case, it is probably actually God's love in us. And this is so because the only other place that we see a proof positive place where love of God means love toward God is in chapter 5, verse 3. Every other place in this letter, the love of God refers to God's love for and in us. So why should we seek to lead godly lives? Because we who have trusted in Jesus can have confidence that God's love is bringing us to spiritual maturation in him. Now, we might run into some trouble when we see the love of God is perfected. We might think, well, of course, God's love is perfect. But I think what John is getting at here by perfected is not the concept of getting better in terms of God growing in holiness. God, of course, can't grow in holiness. He is holiness itself. But the idea here is that God's love in us is causing us to grow and to be more mature in the faith. And so this calls us to take our confidence as we seek to live obedient lives from the fact that God is at work in us. He's not left us to ourselves. But what are some of the specific sin issues that this text challenges in our lives? I suggest one of them is the issue of grudges and unforgiveness. Think about this. For God, the offended God, who we sinned against, for God to send out an advocate for us, to send what was most precious to him, his only begotten Son, that we might have life, that we might be forgiven, says so much about our struggles with grudges. How can we who have been forgiven of so much withhold forgiveness from our brothers and sisters? How can we who have been forgiven so much and been given so much mercy hang on to unforgiveness for people to whom we don't know whether God is going to call them or not? And so this text challenges us to be forgiving as Christ has forgiven us. But not only this, our passage challenges us to forsake self-punishment and so-called penance. There may be times in our lives where we struggle with guilt, and what we try to do is we try to have an ultra spirituality to try to get back with God. We try to regain that relationship with God by the things that we do, because we subtly think in our hearts that we've done something so bad that God can't love us anymore. And so we punish ourselves. And so we grieve ourselves in our hearts with burdens of guilt, and we refuse to receive the forgiveness that God has freely given. But this text announces to us that Jesus has dealt with our sin, that our relationship with God has been totally reconciled by the blood of Christ, and that we can't fall away from his saving mercies, and that we can't mess up so bad that he will refuse to love us anymore. And so we need to, from this text, when we fail this upcoming week, when we sin this upcoming week, receive the forgiveness of God through faith in Christ. But this text also challenges us to challenge our excessive worry about the state of our souls. There may be subtle ways where, when we struggle with assurance of salvation, that what we're implicitly doing is we're saying that our standing before God actually depends on us and our spiritual performance. But this text says no, that our standing before God has been won in Christ. And that though we are called to lead and live holy lives, at the same time, this text calls you to rest in the fact that Jesus has won it all, rather than worry that maybe God won't love you if you did that one bad thing. Christ's blood covers all of our sins for those who have believed on him and have trusted in him. As we close, I want you to consider deeply your own soul. Whether you truly know Christ or not, have you looked to Jesus in faith? Have you received and rested upon his work for you or not? Are you looking to yourself, your church attendance, your works to be the standing before God that you'll stand with at the last day? Or have you looked to Christ to be your advocate and your propitiation? As you look at your life, do you see a pattern of desires and emotions and longings to live for Jesus, to give glory to Him with everything that you do? Have you seen growth over the years of your life, if it ever be so slow and so difficult? Or has your life remained unchanged? Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith, whether your profession of faith is indeed saving faith. Let's pray together as we close. Father in heaven, we have heard scary things from your word, of the possibility of being deceived. But Father, we ask that you would give us assurance of faith, that you would help us in our struggle against sin, that Father, we might know and see the ways in which your Spirit is working in us, bringing us to more greater maturity in you. Father, we thank you that Jesus, the righteous one, lived for us the righteous life we could not live, died the death that we deserved, and rose for our justification. Father, help us to look to Jesus, to rest on Him, to trust Him for our salvation. Help us, Lord, to call on your name this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.